Greetings to you all in the name of the Lord Jesus as we seek the face of God and pray for that promise to be fulfilled among us that Christ will be present as we gather in his name. And a very warm welcome to visitors with us, especially this morning. I'm not going to go through all the notices. There are a number of things that are lined up for us in this coming week as we would seek to worship and serve God in the days that come as well. Perhaps just to highlight, and I would hope that it might be possible to continue in some way like this in coming weeks, that there's a little item about the Sunday school just to perhaps expand a little and encourage our shared prayers and support and interest and in what is going on in the Sunday school. It may take different forms today, just a brief item about what I understand is the topic through the various classes this morning. Do bear that in mind and pray for parents taking these things and bringing up our children in the ways of God. I don't think there's anything else I need to highlight. I do often mention birthdays. There's none that I'm aware of this week, but please do tell me if I've missed anyone this coming week. I did miss someone last week, and belatedly, congratulations, best wishes to Brian, who's with us now. And I can't remember, was it Thursday? Yeah, your birthday, yeah. So best wishes for that, and we'll seek to make sure that we're up to date in future. These are the main notices, and as we continue in the worship of God, we hear his own word that calls us. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. So let us turn to worship our God, and in praise first this morning we turn to Psalm 24. Psalm 24, you find it on page 28. And we'll sing the whole psalm. There's the acknowledgement of the world belonging to our God, the question as to who may appear before our God, the one who is pure in heart and hand in verse 4, and then the call to the ancient gates as it is in those pictures, but how much more then our own hearts, that we would be open wide, that the King of Glory may come forever to abide. Let us sing then Psalm 24. We'll sing the whole psalm. We stand to sing, and we'll stay standing after that to pray together.
The world and all in it are God's, all peoples of the earth, for it was founded by the Lord.
Exalted King, what glorious
Pray together. O Lord our God, we would return our thanks to you for the great honor that you do to us to call us to this place for this purpose, that it is possible, it is fitting, and we have this revealed to us, that we might worship the Almighty God, the great King of glory. We pray, Lord God, that as we gather in this way, we will recognize that it is nothing less than this. And, O God, we pray that you will be at work in our hearts, that we would be satisfied with nothing less than this. That we will give ourselves over to this great purpose, in this great fulfilling, that we will find our satisfaction here, that truly our hearts will be open to you, closed to all other things and all other leaders, all other trust, and only to put our trust in you through Christ Jesus. For there is no work like your work in sending him. There is no work like that work that he has done to give himself a ransom, to deliver us, to redeem us unto yourself. So, Lord our God, we pray that you will set these things before us afresh this morning. As we read your word, may it turn our thoughts unto you in these things. As we take it upon our lips in praise, and as we meditate upon it, we seek your leading, O God, that we will be renewed, that we will be set all the more firmly in faith, trusting in the Lord Jesus as our hope before you, trusting in the work of your Spirit to enable us to live for you as our days unfold, trusting in your good purpose, that all things are being accomplished, both for our good and for your glory. But may we be those who do come in true faith, earnestly seeking to take hold of those things that will enable us unto your glory in days to come. We pray that we will come with humble hearts and to receive of your abundant grace. These things we pray, Lord, that the glory will be yours, praying that you would receive us once more only in and through Christ Jesus our Lord, that one sacrifice for sin. Accept us in his name and under your very own righteousness in him. This we pray. Amen. We turn together to hear the law of God again this morning. May we never become accustomed to it, but ever ready to hear and to seek understanding. The law of liberty, as James calls it, the law, the rule of thankfulness, both for the lives of Israel who first heard it and also for ourselves. If you do wish to follow as we come to this, every second week, God willing, you will find it in Exodus chapter 20. But do hear with hearing ears. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So may God set his blessing upon this, his word. Let us also turn for our continued readings in the book of Genesis. We turn to Genesis chapter 38. In the previous chapter we learned of Joseph, who was dispatched to Egypt through the hatred of his brothers. And one of the leaders of those brothers was the fourth son of Jacob, whose name was Judah. And so we take a pause in the story of Joseph, and this chapter tells us of Judah. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went in to her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Er. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. He was at Chezeb when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother." But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass, when he went in to his brother's wife, that he omitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown." For he said, "Lest he also die like his brothers." And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, "Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, "Please let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" And he said, "I will send a young goat from the flock." So she said, "Will you give me a pledge till you send it?" Then he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" So she said, "Your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand." Then he gave them to her and went in to her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, "Where is the harlot who is openly by the roadside?" And they said, "There was no harlot in this place." So he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." Also the men of the place said, "There was no harlot in this place." Then Judah said, "Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed, for I sent this young goat, and you have not found her." And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry." So Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff." So Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son, and he never knew her again." Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth, that behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was, when she was giving birth, that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." Then it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, "How did you break through? This breach be upon you." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. So far, this God's word. We're reminded very vividly in such a passage as this that the Bible holds nothing back. As we read through that story, Judah himself behaved very badly. There was a great deal of bad behavior there. But one of the great outcomes is the son Perez, who breached, who passed his brother. When you turn to Matthew chapter 1, you find Perez, a key person in the line of Judah, through to David, the great king, through to Jesus, the lion of the tribe of Judah. So we find Tamar, completely from outside the people, the family of Abraham, gives birth to Perez. We also read in Matthew 1 that Rahab, completely outside of Israel, also brought into that same line. And then we learn of Boaz, and it was through his wife Ruth, also outside the line of Jacob of Israel. We think of David as a pure Israelite, giving birth to this, or eventually giving birth to this son Jesus. But here is a reminder of God's purpose, even through the sin of man, and he brings in the nations into that line. So far, seeking God's blessing on his word. But as we read the law of God, and we saw there, although that law was announced in so many words many years later, yet the principles are there in the heart of man. Judah recognized that. And so we turn to that great psalm concerning God's word, God's law, in Psalm 119, page 405. It's section 9, it's 119, section 9, verses 65 through to 72, which is just over the page in the blue book. It's page 405. Well hast thou with thy servant dealt, as thou didst promise give. Good judgment me and knowledge teach, for I thy word believe. And so through we'll sing this section through to verse 72. Let's stand again to sing together.
Well hast thou with thy servant dealt, as thou didst promise give. Good judgment me and knowledge teach, for I thy word believe. And I have been faithful thy strength, but now I keep thy word. For good thou art and good thou dost, teach me thy statutes, Lord. The men that about thou bring night against me for shall I. Yes, I come on this altar with my whole heart will I. Their hearts to worldly ease and wealth as fast as grief may be. But in my
especially have the attention of the children for a few minutes. I don't have anything fancy to show you today. Today we're reading, we're thinking, and should be encouraging one another to faith. That's a very important word, to faith, to believing, to trusting in Jesus. Jesus, and all of you have learned something already about Jesus in your life. You don't have to be grown up to believe in Jesus. And I want to say to you this morning, make sure I say to you that whatever you do know about Jesus, believe in him. You might not know everything there is. I don't know everything there is to know about Jesus. And I'm quite a bit older than you. But even if you know a little bit, believe in him for that, however old you are, however young you are. And what I'm saying this morning is, take what you do know about Jesus, take that and believe in him with that. You know that he was born as a baby, that's been celebrated just a few weeks ago. But you know that it wasn't the beginning of this person. He was a baby, Jesus, but he was God who became man. You know that. You know that he became man to live with us, long time ago, but he lived with us without sinning, without doing anything wrong. But you also know that he died on the cross. He didn't do anything wrong, so he shouldn't need to die. But he did die. And he died to pay for your sins. And you know, it's good that I talk to you about your sins, that you're the things that you do wrong. Because if you do something wrong, some of you have been sick lately. And when you're sick, it's best to remember that, realize that you're sick and go to the doctor and we'll get something to sort it out. I need to talk to you about your sins, the wrong things you do, so that you say, well, I need to sort those things out. But this is the way to sort it out. This is the way. Jesus died for those sins. So that's what it means to trust in him, to know that, to believe that, and to ask God to forgive you because of what Jesus has done, because Jesus died. And those things, maybe you don't know them really well, but maybe you know just a bit of them and so on, but what you do know, trust in him as soon as you can. I'm sorry when we're in the services and when I'm preaching especially, maybe there are things that you don't understand. I don't try to do things that you don't understand. I remember Jesus, he taught in very simple words and things, but sometimes there will be things you don't really understand. Well, come and talk to me afterwards and ask me about them. Go home to your mum and your dad and ask them about them. But what you do know, take that and trust in Jesus with that. As soon as you can, straight away. Because he is true and he will bring the best life for you. Right from now, even if you're 3, if you're 5, if you're 15, if you're whatever, trust in him as soon as you can with the things that you do know of Jesus. And so let's turn to one of the great chapters concerning faith. We'll turn to read together in James chapter 2. The letter of James. We'll read the second chapter. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. We read just so far in this part of God's word, again seeking his blessing on it to our hearts and to his praise. We'll turn again to pray together. Let us seek God in prayer. O Lord our God, if it were just ourselves, we would not know the ways of truth. But again, we give thanks that you have given us this rich treasure of your word, that you have spoken to us and made your ways known to us, your will. You have made yourself known. And we pray, O Lord, that we will be all the more eager to discover what is your own character. What is your purpose? Your purpose that we should walk in it. That we will be eager to do those things that please you, that do lead to your glory. We pray therefore for the blessing of your word as we have read it, that even there will be those seeds that will bring forth good fruit in our lives. We pray for your word that we will come to shortly and ask that you will grant us insight, good understanding, to keep us even in these things from temptations, that we might not be distracted but know that you have laid before us great riches from your storehouse. We ask too, Lord, for the blessing of your word in every place in this town. There are other gatherings where the name of Jesus is lifted up, and we pray that you will also be present there and do speak your truth to the lives of those who are present. We pray that their hearts too will be open, and that your spirit will implant that truth and also nourish it and bring it forth unto good things in the lives of these folk and also to your glory. We seek this too around this, the land, around the nation. Pray for this particular region in all the prosperity that is known by many, but also the opposite way of life where many still suffer under very harsh conditions. And we ask, Lord, that there will be an effective ministry of your word, but through your word as well, into the lives of those who are needy. We ask that there will be a change of heart amongst the many who think themselves strong, but may there be a recognition of their need to humble themselves and to cast themselves and to trust and to depend upon you in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. To this end, we ask, Lord, that you would sustain those who have particular opportunities to minister, perhaps today, perhaps many other days through the week, We think of those who go to institutions as chaplains. We can think of the usual, such as prisons and hospitals. We think of the work that is done in such places as Headley Court, where there is great suffering for those who have fought for this nation. And we ask, Lord, that you will grant the ministry of grace into these lives and these hearts which must be struggling. We pray too where there is opportunity to minister in such places as the city offices, and we ask that there will be an effective working of your word where there is such a preoccupation with the things and the wealth of this world, that the words of the psalmist might be brought much to mind, that your word, your truth, your own presence is much more to be desired than many thousands of silver or gold. We ask too for the various churches and fellowships that we have connections with, and commend to you the various friends who have been with us here in the past and have gone away. We ask that they will themselves continue vigorous in your service. We give thanks for each one that you have brought together here, and mindful of the further connections that we have, and also through friends and families. As the people of God gather together in different places, we pray that you will build up in order that each might go forth, living forth the testimony of Christ Jesus. We're especially mindful of those who have been with us and have gone afield. We think of those who have been bereaved recently, remembering Colin and Elizabeth Reed and Colin's family. We ask that you will help them, and his father especially. We pray for Mariana DeWitt and the loss of her mother, and we pray for her family, for Reynold and the children. We ask too for her father and brothers and sisters. And we remember Michalina and pray for herself and Arian, and we ask for them as they also cope with the loss of her father in Poland. We pray for her family there and ask that Michalina and Arian will be faithful witnesses to Christ Jesus among them there as well. So hear us, O Lord, as we would commend these folk to you. We pray for others who are part of our congregation but cannot be here today. We commend them for your keeping. Perhaps they have needed to be elsewhere. We pray for your provision of fellowship for them, and they're seeking it out. We pray too for those who are unwell and ask for your healing and restoration, and that they might be restored to us in due course as well. We ask, Lord, that amongst these things we would all be led more and more to set our eyes firmly upon the Lord Jesus and know that in him is life eternal. In him is the way, the truth, and the life. And we ask, O God, that we would rejoice in this and be held ever more firmly in your hands. So hear us, O Lord, as we would seek these things only through the name of the Lord Jesus, and praying that, above all, your honor, glory, and blessing would be found among us. In him we pray. Amen. Well, let us turn to sing once more in Psalm 30, 3-0, Psalm 30. You'll find it on page 34. And we'll sing the six stanzas through to the verse marked 8. O Lord, I will exalt your name, for you have rescued me. You did not let my foes rejoice and gloat triumphantly. Lord God, in need I cried to you, and you restored my health. O Lord, you brought me from the grave and saved my soul from death. And while he continues in different ways to remember this, as he goes on through the psalmist also presents before us the response that is fitting. You holy ones, sing to the Lord, sing out with joyful voice. When you recall his holy name, then praise him and rejoice for the things that he has done. And let us give over our lives to him. Psalm 30, 1-8, we'll again standing to sing together.
Lord, I will exalt your name, for you have rescued me. You did not let my soul rejoice and glorify unfairly. Lord God, in me I cry to you, and you restore my health. O Lord, you brought me from the grave and saved my soul from death. You Holy One, sing to the Lord, sing up with joyful voice. When you recall His holy name, then praise Him and rejoice. His anger was on all and was like all His sinners. Lord, give me love through all the night. Joy comes in morning grace. I never shall be rude, I said, if I cross the liberty. You made my mountain burn and strong when you, Lord, favored me. But when you hid your face from me, my heart was terrified. To you alone I cried aloud, for mercy, Lord, I cried.
You turned my wailing into dance, no longer was I sad. My sackcloth gone, you gave me clothes of joy, and I was glad. Therefore my heart will sing to you and never cease to praise. To your great name, O Lord my God, I will give thanks always. Now let us turn to James chapter 2, as we have read, and I take as our text this morning, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? We might see this chapter in James along these lines. James says, here's one of the things that you really need to get sorted out in the church. It seems he's writing, it's a general epistle, it goes out to many churches. But one thing you really need to get sorted out is the various cliques and favoritism in the church. And then he says, well, now think about it. Think about, does it fit in the church, in the name of Jesus Christ? And then follow a number of points that, as James phrases it, really ought to be quite obvious to us. But one of the points that he makes is what all these other things come from is faith. This faith that you say you have. That's the basis James works from. He says, this is what I'm seeing. This is what you're saying. Do they match? The faith that you say you have, the faith in or the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 1. But down to verse 14, What is the point of saying you believe, but there's no sign of it in the way that you're living your life? When you look at all the different aspects of life that James wrote about in the whole letter, we looked at chapter 1 very briefly, we're looking at chapter 2, but also the other three chapters. When you look at all those different aspects of life, and some of them that James touches on very briefly, some at greater length, you look at all of these, you come to see that they all come back to this. This question of, you say you believe, you say you have faith in Christ, let's see it. And so the second half of this chapter especially, and perhaps verse 14 especially, are really at the center of this letter. This is the spring out of which all of James's thinking comes, and where he is leading us as the church. And that, I think, is very important for us to bear in mind when we do read through James. It gives us a reflection, I think, on the probable context of the church that he wrote to at the time. It's a key to recognizing a unifying theme through it all, because at times it does seem as though he jumps from one aspect of life to another. But yet there is this unifying theme throughout. This inseparable connection between the faith that we say we have and the lives that we live. And I put it specifically in that way because whatever faith you have, it will be inseparably connected with the life that you live. That's why he asks the question. If the life that you live are not the works of the Lord Jesus Christ, what is your faith? It doesn't seem to be the faith that you say. There is that inseparable connection between the faith that you believe, the true belief in your heart, deep within, and the life that you live. The question is, which life will you live? That life that you live, the life that I live, is a window into our hearts and the reality of our faith. That's what his letter is about, right through from beginning to end. And that does suggest to us the context of a church that is inclined to profess faith, to confess Christ. That's who he is talking about. And he does address them as brethren, beloved brethren. That's the church. But there are warning signs. There are things that he is seeing in the church that he draws to their attention, to our attention. To say, you believe, you say you believe in Christ, this is your faith, but you're not fully inclined to the different life that goes with that faith. That's not for us to judge them. I want you to bear in mind that James was probably the first of the New Testament writings, and therefore perhaps no more than 15 or so years after Jesus died and rose again and went to heaven. So still a very new, very young church. A lot to learn. But that's why he teaches. He takes the things that he's seen and he says, now, follow this through. You believe in Christ. And he doesn't actually question that in the end. But what he does draw to the attention is where that should be leading to in the lives that we live. So we need to dwell on this as well. And all I want to do is to pick out what I think are three of the key words that we have in this first question in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? And to seek to understand a bit better what he means by faith, first of all, then by works, and then by profit. Just those three key words. Faith, then, first of all. And I have hinted at this already, that faith, some kind of faith or belief, is at the base of every individual's life. Some kind of belief. But what that faith is then is given to, what it is placed in, is the dividing line. But in this case, James is not thinking so much of faith as that universal concept, but specifically when a person says, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he is saying in verse 1. Do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. By implication, he's saying this is what you are testifying to, that this is your faith. He's concerned with when people say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't have a problem with that, as far as it goes. He doesn't use the name Jesus Christ, but in verse 19 he says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. As far as it goes, that's a good thing. But he does expand on it, doesn't he? And he tells us that's not all there is to it, that you say you believe that there is one God, or even that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not all there is to it. There is a sense in which many people will say, yes, I believe in God, much as the demons believe, but they tremble because they're opposed to him. Believing in God, believing in Jesus as his son, is a start. It's a beginning, a good beginning. But the question is, what do you believe concerning him? And even then, many may say the right words. You and I may say the right words. We believe in him for the forgiveness of our sins, excuse me, through his sacrifice of himself. We believe that he is the risen Lord. But do we take that all the way? Do you believe in Christ as the risen Lord? You believe that he was killed on the cross? That he was a perfect man without sin? Do you believe that he did rise from the grave again? Do you take that all the way? Do you and I take that with its full implications? This faith must also come to the point of recognition of the impact of belonging to him as your Savior. Recognition that he is the Lord. See what he says in verse 1. He is don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, or literally, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ of glory. A reminder of who he is, that he is the Lord. He is the Lord of glory. This is a faith that can't just be kept in your head. Yes, I know these things, but I will reserve them there. It's not a statement that is from your head, it's from your mind. It's an intellectual recognition that all this at least makes sense. That will be part of it, but it's not the whole. There are so many things in life that you might say, well, yeah, I believe that's true. But you don't have any sense that this is significant for you. You don't have any sense that it has it implies a need in yourself. You know these things, but how important are they? I'm perfectly ready to believe that it's true that the hippopotamus kill more human beings in Africa than any other animal, perhaps apart from mosquitoes. I'm perfectly prepared to believe that. But I'm not in Africa, and it doesn't really have any impact on my life. And there can be many things like that, and many do treat Christ in much the same way. That's not what James is concerned about, or at least he doesn't want you to stay there. It's not enough just to do that and to say, yes, I believe that Jesus died and rose again. It needs to have an effect on your life. That's the kind of faith that he's concerned about. It's that faith that's not just there, but it has dug deep and it has penetrated and it has gone and it has settled in your heart and it becomes the base of your life and the wellspring from your life for your life. It's out of this faith, the certainty that Christ Jesus is your one and only hope in life, to cleanse you from sin and to take you into the presence of God. There can be no greater blessing in life than that. It needs to have an effect. It needs to bring forth that fruit. That's the kind of faith that James is urging upon the church, upon us. He's warning the people in the churches against the kind of thinking that doesn't follow it through, doesn't tease out all of its implications. All that believing, how deeply were they letting it penetrate heart and life? How deeply do you let it penetrate heart and life? For us today in our society, it is a test of faith whether you come here every week. But there may be a sense in which the greater test of faith, the genuineness of your faith, which he talks about and Peter talked about, where it is testing your faith to produce something good, great fruits. And those tests are all the more important out from Monday to Saturday, wherever you are. Has this faith penetrated, and is it the very source of life for you? Jesus said, it's out of man's heart that our thoughts come, whether it's evil or good, our actions, our lives. Is that faith deep within? We can say, I believe, and it can make no difference. James is urging that it should. He says, when he deals with works, as we go on there, he says, you say you believe, you have faith. Someone says he has faith. Faith in Christ Jesus. You believe in Christ Jesus for your salvation. Good. But is there any profit if you say you have that, but you don't have works with it? You have that, you say you have that. Does your living come from that? It's almost as though, as you read through this section from verse 1 of chapter 2, previous to this, he spoke about the true religion. It is to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Then he goes on and he talks about how you deal with the rich and the poor who come into your gatherings. The rich are the ones who do go to court and they blaspheme. Verses 6 and 7, they're following the ways of the world, and you honor them. You give them the best place. You're not keeping yourself unspotted from the world. And what do you do with the poor, the orphans and the widows? Real religion is to visit them, to look after them in their trouble. What do you do with them? In the first part of the chapter, or in the example he uses from verse 15 to 16, they're naked, destitute of daily food, and you tell them to be warm, and you do nothing for them. You're not visiting them. You're not following it through. He has concerns about things that he's seen going on in the churches. But it's almost as though he comes down, he's spoken down as far as verse 13, and it's almost as though he says, it might be better going back to establish the ground rules, the very basic principles. He gives a fairly lengthy treatment of this favoritism. But he says, but that really hinges on the right application, the all-embracing matter of relating life to faith. That's a way that you go about one part of your life. Do we have that connection in place properly? You could look back further in the various things that he introduces and deals with very briefly in chapter 1. Does your way of life come from your faith? If so, what does your faith, what faith does your life express? You look back in chapter 1, and I suggested that various trials, there is a reminder that we are tested in every way. As to regard our faith. When you face any decision, What faith does your life express? When you face tough times, testing of your faith, what faith does your life express? When you think about what you need most, James says, ask for wisdom. When you think about what you need most, what faith does your life express? When you pray, verses 6 to 8 in chapter 1, what faith does your life express? When you think about money, the rich and the poor, same question. What faith does your life express? Whether you have it or you don't have it, what is your faith working in the way you handle it? When you're tempted, verses 12 through to 16, what does your faith bring out? When you get good things, every good gift and every perfect gift, verse 17, where does your faith kick in? When you're about to say something, anything, where does your faith lead you? When you're about to get angry, what impact does your faith have? When you talk or do religion, what about your faith then? When you choose who you will spend time with, those around in the world who go the ways of the world, or the orphans and widows in their trouble, what does your faith say? When you have to choose between the rich and the popular and the poor, chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, what impact does your faith have? What faith does your life express? He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. What he means by the way that you hold this faith of the Lord Jesus Christ with partiality, he's saying it's like you're trying to carry two things that don't mix. He's saying you're adjusting this faith to fit that situation, but it's not adjustable. You're trying to fit the old ways, the old way of thinking. That's what the world does. You have a rich man and you put him up on a pedestal, even though he's the one who's going to next day put you in court, perhaps. This is the picture he uses. The poor man, you shuffle him away. He's uncomfortable. We need to be ready. It's probably relatively easy for us to get on together as a congregation. We're very similar in our, as it were, position in society. We're all European origin, Caucasian if you like. It's probably relatively easy. Are we ready? Do we have that faith in our hearts that will bear good fruit, whoever comes? Whether rich or poor, or the other variations that there are in society today. Where does our faith direct us? Or do we adjust it according to the old ways of thinking? To what extent does the mind and the spirit of this world still have a hold on you? The beginning of chapter 4 is dynamite on that, and we'll come to that soon. That's what I say, this is at the heart, and the things that he goes on to say come from this very point. We say we have faith, and it's good. Let's have the works that go with that faith of in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't hold that faith with partiality. And it's a good word, the today we often, people will often use the word favoritism. Partiality is not very commonly used these days, but partiality is a good word because it reminds us of what is partial or in part. And that's really what's going on here. That you have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, but really only in part. You're not taking all of it. You're not taking it all away. It should pull us up sharp. This is only a partial application of the truth and the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the whole of the faith if this is what we end up doing, or any of the other shortcomings that are reflected in this letter. There's much more to put in place. How important it is to make sure that you do have that mind of Christ. I think what James is driving at here is very starkly highlighted with his question, can faith save him? At the end of verse 14, he asks this question, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? You say you have faith, you don't have the works, that faith that you say, you insist you have, is that going to accomplish what you're looking for? And if we've been listening all these years in our various churches, we would perhaps almost be inclined to say, yes, that faith will save. Saving faith, we talk about it. But the implied answer to this, it's a rhetorical question really, the implied answer to it in James is no. And he says, look, I'll show you. There was someone, I don't recall who it was, but I wrote it down many years ago, who put it this way, said, Protestantism teaches justification by faith alone, not salvation by faith alone. That's a fascinating thought. Now, we've got to be careful with that, of course. But I would take you back to Paul. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Means there is a life to be lived. Yes, it has its roots in faith. In Christ, that is the only possible beginning. But it must have its outworking. Of course, we have such a limited range of words for these things, so we need to look at the setting in which they're placed. But even Paul was saying in that reference that I made, that's in Philippians chapter 2, even Paul was saying that the Christian life is the life, not just the words, that I believe. Even Paul is saying, I believe in Christ. Say that, it gets you nowhere unless you live it out in Christ. Galatians, the whole point of Paul's letter to the Galatians is to say, you get back, don't do all that other stuff to try and get saved in Christ. Believe in him. That's what it is. But then Paul goes on and he says in that very same letter, if we live in the Spirit, if you have that life in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. Live it out. It's part of it as well. It's the same thing that James is talking about here. The faith that we must be professing is the faith that bears the fruits of faith. The fruit of the Spirit, as you read in Galatians. These are the works that he is talking about there. Not by any means. It's not that we're passing through life and there is a point of regeneration, new birth. It's not the works that lead up to it. We cannot earn our righteousness that way. But it's the works that flow from it on the continuation. That's a new birth. Well, let's live the life that we've been given in the Spirit. Then you will have profit. What does it profit a man if someone says he has faith but does not have works? What do you gain by saying, I believe, if you're not going to live out its implications? Take many of our brothers and sisters in different parts of the world who do say, I believe, and they're thrown into prison for it. And they live out the implications. But what does anyone gain, for that matter? I get the sense that when James is writing here, he's not just concerned about you personally saying, I believe, and not living it out. He's concerned about everybody around us. If I say I believe, but don't show that belief by the way that I live, what profit is it, not just to me, but to you and to everyone else? What's the point of it all? Why bother with it? Why bother saying that you're religious? Why bother with all the carol services? Why bother with all the observances? Why bother with all the church services? Why bother with the rituals if you then go out on Monday and do your utmost to make life miserable for the people around you because you're concerned about yourself? Why bother? What's the profit? That's why I say the greater test of faith, the reality of faith, is perhaps not here so much as out there. After this, that's what we've got to get a hold of here. And that's James's very direct, penetrating question. And there are those who say, yes, I want to sing Christmas carols. And in the new year, they'll turn around and say, religion is dreadful. And worst of all are the Christians. And there are people in this world who say that. Do that. What's the point? The example that James covered in the early verses of this chapter do show how the effect of our lives extends to other people. He shows it very vividly in his example in verses 15 and 16. He shows just how little sense an inconsistent testimony in life make. The very same people that you are pandering to, you say you believe in Christ and you're pandering to these people, verses 6 and 7, they're going to abuse you. They do abuse you. They're the ones who are doing it already. You don't make sense because you're not living according to this faith. He also, in these verses, from verse 8 through to 13, he lays out the significance for our standing in the law. And that law remains our standard. It's not the means to obtain righteousness before God, but it remains our standard. It is still the revealing of the heart of God towards us. Consider where you do stand. If you show partiality, you commit sin. But we ought not to commit sin again once we have found life in Christ Jesus. No longer slaves to sin, Paul says in Romans, but slaves to righteousness. That becomes our desire and our devotion and our commitment. Take this away to think about. In verse 12, he speaks about, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Look at that in comparison to the thing that he's just been talking about, this favoritism and partiality. Why do people behave like that? Without expressing faith, where you are in that world, that's where you are. You're bound. There is a binding in that kind of environment where whatever the rich man does to you, you will still look after him and find favoritism with him in some way. But you've been released from that through faith in Christ. You're not bound to it anymore. At least you ought not to be. To come to Christ is to come to the one who is far greater than any of these men. And he says, trust in me, serve me. That's freedom. You don't have that freedom otherwise. You are still bound to the norms of this world. But now in Christ you will have freedom to live for him, to serve him as he intended in the ways of righteousness. These things are profitable. This is the use of following through on that faith that you claim, following through on it into the life that you live. This is when your faith lives. Verse 17, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Verse 26, as the body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. But if we follow through and take on these works, we live out. That's what it's about. It's not a set of doing one task, doing another task. It's not those kinds of works. It's action. It's the way we live that he has in mind here. You go that way, your faith will live. This is when your faith really is faith. True faith in Christ Jesus will turn your life to him. It's this faith that brings you under his righteousness. It's this faith that he pictures through Abraham and Rahab. And I would hope to be able to look at Abraham a bit more closely later on today. This is when, through faith, that you are received, you are counted as righteous, you find that God has justified you, then you are safe. Then you are saved. But it's only when you turn yourself over fully to Christ, not only as Savior, but also as Lord and King. For this morning, our time has gone. What James is concerned about here is that there should be fruit from true faith. There should be proof, there should be evidence, demonstration that it really is there in your heart. You see, the faith that's required even to salvation is that faith that will bring a change of life. It's a recognition that all the other faiths and trusts and dependencies have got you nowhere. Only this will. But it does mean it's not a halfway change either. It needs to be all for him. It's through this faith that you find the enabling, the growing capacity to live for him, by his grace, by his Spirit. I was just reminded this morning, reading of the memorial service for the great Christian leader John Stott, who died not so long ago. A reminder there that he would ask those who heard him, "How is it between you and Christ Jesus?" Perhaps today, in the light of James, I might add, "How do you know? Is there the life that goes with the profession?" I say, I believe. I have faith. Am I living it? So be careful, be diligent to apply that faith that you have learned, the faith that you profess. Bring it to life. And every one of us needs to take that on. Many have professed faith many years ago, but each day requires that living. How is it between you and Christ? In testimony and in life. We seek God's blessing on his word again this morning. Let us pray together. And for all that we hear, O Lord, we must plead with you that you will set these things firmly in our hearts by your Spirit, and that Christ Jesus will be recognized by us afresh this morning as the great treasure, that great morning star, that great sun of righteousness with healing in his wings, that we will be healed, that we will be restored to fullness of life in him, and to your great glory by the enabling of your Spirit. We give thanks that you have given yourself that this might be so. May we not undervalue, but rather turn ourselves all the more to worship through service, lives given over unto you. We pray for any who have not been able to recognize that place of saying that they have faith. Pray that you will bring them to that. but a faith that is well grounded to bring forth lives that are honouring to you. So receive us, we pray. For we would ask all things for the honour of Christ Jesus. Do receive us in his name. Amen. We'll sing our closing praise for the morning in Psalm 112. Psalm 112 on page 151. And the verses marked 1 through to 6. It's the first half of the psalm, three stanzas. Praise God. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord and finds delight in following his word. His children will be mighty in the land. His line will know the blessing of God's hand. So it is a reflection too on the benefit that there is to the man of faith, the man who does hold fast to God's ways. Psalm 112, verses 1 to 6. Let's stand to sing together.
Praise God, blessed is the man who fears the Lord and finds delight in following his word. His children will be mighty in the land. His life will come the blessing of God's hand. Riches and wealth within his house are found. His righteousness forever will abound. The man who stands for mercy to the cross will find the darkness turn to morning light. Good is a man who gives and freely lends. To his affairs which justice he attends. Surely a wise is and will stand secure. His memory forever endure.
Now may the Lord grant his blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.